What a joy to be able to be here this morning and to be able to preach to my church. Our family's been members here for about 9 months, and we just appreciate the way that you've welcomed us, even entrusting the college students to us, entrusting many of them to us during the week as well, and not just on Sundays. But it's just a delight to be here. I wish it was a Sunday where we could talk about a different topic, but this is an important topic, and it's one that we need to think Christianly about. So let me invite you to take a copy of God's Word and to turn to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. We will actually look at a couple of passages of Scripture today, but this will be the one that we will begin with, and so it's the one that we will read publicly. For the last several weeks, our senior pastor has encouraged us to stand together in honor of God and His Word, and so let's do that now as we read together Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we thank you that your word speaks so clearly about the topic that we are discussing today. We pray, Father, that the same Holy Spirit who inspired these scriptures would help us to rightly understand them and apply them to our lives this morning. And as the preacher this morning, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And you may be seated. 2 weeks ago, you may have seen that the actress Michelle Williams won the Golden Globe for Best Actress. I didn't watch it because normally I don't care. But I cared this year, not because of who won and who did not, but because of her speech, which many of you no doubt have already heard about. In her acceptance speech, she said that she had had an abortion earlier in her career, that the decision had been the right one, and that she would not be where she is now professionally if she had not made the choice to end that pregnancy. She closed her speech by calling upon women who were watching to vote for pro-abortion politicians who will continue to defend a woman's right to choose an abortion so that they too can get ahead in their careers just like she did. The responses were what you would expect. Mainstream media outlets celebrated Williams' forthright defense of the pro-abortion position. They said it's good for somebody with her platform to say what most of us believe, which is that you should make choices that are your choices and you're alone so that you can do what's best for you. Christian ministries responded, as you would expect, by lamenting that this very talented woman felt like she had to kill her child to get to the top of her profession. Brothers and sisters, we live in a nation that is deeply divided on this issue. The question of whether or not abortion on demand should remain legal or whether it should not. This Sunday is the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and as Pastor Burt mentioned just a few minutes ago, it is a Sunday where Christians all over the world, or all over America at least, and other places in the world as well, but mostly in America, lament that abortion on demand remains legal, and where we commit ourselves to continue to advocate for the pro-life cause to the glory of God from the womb to the tomb. The reason we have Sanctity of Human Life Sunday this time of year is because it was on January 22nd, 1973 that Roe v. Wade was handed down. And so it's the Sunday that is closest to Roe v. Wade. Pastor Burt also mentioned that it was in 1984 that this day began. President Ronald Reagan issued a presidential proclamation asking that there be an annual Sanctity of Human Life Day. That tradition has continued. Every Republican presidential administration since that time has issued a similar proclamation each year calling for a Sanctity of Human Life Day. Believers across denominations bought into this fairly early. By the 1990s, it was common for different church traditions to commemorate this day. Our own Southern Baptist Convention has commemorated the Sanctity of Human Life Day since, I believe, the late 1980s. I'm very grateful that Pastor Burt asked me to preach on this topic today. I've titled the sermon, The Christian Witness to the Sanctity of Human Life. But I want to confess to you up front that if you have the chance to ever hear me preach again, this sermon is different than most sermons I preach. Like our pastors, what I normally do is I spend all of the time that I have explaining what the text of Scripture means and how to apply that to our lives. And we will do that today, but that is not how we will spend all of our time. With our senior pastor's blessing, this sermon is going to be a little bit different. We will begin by looking down at what the Scriptures have to say about this topic. We will then look back a little bit at how Christians have talked about this topic throughout Christian history. We'll look around a little bit at the state of this debate in the U.S., and then we'll spend a little bit of time at the end thinking about what this means for us as individual followers of Christ, as Christian families, and as a church family. My prayer is that we would become even more convinced of the Christian doctrine of the sanctity of every human life than we already are, and that we would become even more committed to pushing back against what the late Pope John Paul II called a culture of death in America that does not value life. So let's begin by looking down at the Scriptures. We've already read one of our two main texts today, Genesis 1, 26 through 28. In the Bible, the sanctity of human life is what I call a whole Bible doctrine. It's one of those ideas that we don't just find in one passage, but we find it recurring over and over again in various places in the Scriptures. But I do think it's true that there are two main passages that shape how we think about this issue more than any other, and those are the two that we'll think about today, and they're two passages that I think are very familiar to most of you. The first is Genesis 1, 26 through 28, which we read just a moment ago, the famous image of God passage near the beginning of the Bible. This passage is foundational to everything else that the Bible says about human beings. This is the foundation to everything else the Bible says about human beings. We see in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, that God created the first human beings in His divine image, which included granting them authority over all the other creatures that He created. We see that the divine image is reflected in both men and women, and that it is a blessing from God. It's a blessing that He's given to humanity. He commanded His image bearers to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth, to procreate and to spread to inhabitable places across the globe. He also commanded us to exercise dominion or authority over the rest of creation, to be his representative stewards of everything else that he's created. That's the command that he gave to Adam and Eve, a command that continues to all of humanity. I think it's important for us to put down a flag right here and acknowledge that this part of the biblical worldview, like so many other parts of the biblical worldview, is vastly different from the way that most people think about these things. It is different than the rival worldviews that we hear in our culture and in other cultures. Far from what you might hear or what you might read, human beings are not a plague on the planet. Children are not a burden, and human life is not purposeless. Genesis 1, 26 through 28 makes that clear, and it's reaffirmed throughout the scriptures. Christians have always interpreted these three verses to mean that human life is sacred. By design, human life is sacred. We were created to worship God by bearing his image, by spreading everywhere he allows us to, and by exercising dominion over everything else that he created. This is why murder is such a particularly heinous sin. When you intentionally take the life of another human being, you are destroying an image bearer, someone created to bear his image, removing that person's opportunity to fulfill God's commands to them, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Murder is a terrible thing, whether it's murder of the preborn or murder of someone who has lived 80 years or murder at any point in between. I want to also invite you to turn this morning to a passage we've not read yet, but that's also very familiar. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. If Genesis chapter 1 shows us that as humans we bear the image of God, Psalm 139 brings us even a step closer to our specific topic today. This is what the psalmist writes. "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." In this psalm, David speaks of God forming his inward parts. You might think about it this way. David is speaking to the very depths of who he is on the inside, his heart, his soul. David also speaks of God knitting him together, who he is on the outside, if you will, the physical stuff that makes him him. And where does all of this happen? David tells us it happens in his mother's womb, where his frame wasn't hidden from the Lord, but where he was being intricately woven together according to the Lord's plans and purposes. The Lord saw it all. It was all part of his plan. There were already days planned for David by God before any of those days had come about. And how does David respond? By praising God. Praising God that he was fearfully and wonderfully made. These verses paint a picture of human life in the womb, formed and fashioned by God in every way, according to his sovereign purposes, with plans and purpose for that life that is being formed to the praise of God's glory. Christians throughout history have used these verses to argue that every human life in the womb is sacred. Think about it this way. David was already David before he was born. And God was with him there in the process, every step of the way, while he was in the womb. To kill a fetus is to kill a human being created in God's image, intended to live for his glory by loving him and obeying all of his commands. The Bible teaches that all of human life is sacred, and for this reason, based on these two passages and many others, Christians have often been at the forefront of defending the sanctity of human life, especially, when necessary, the sanctity of preborn and infant human life. So let's step back now from the Scriptures, and based upon the teachings of Scripture, let's look back a little bit at Christian history and how these principles have played out. You may or may not know that in the Roman Empire, abortion was very common. It was performed by midwives who used poisonous herbs as abortifacients to bring about the death of the fetus. Early Christians condemned abortion, and normally, in most cases, they condemned it in the same breath that they did infanticide, seeing little difference between killing a child in the womb and killing a child who had only recently been born. Let me give you just a few examples. There's a writing called the Didache, which is one of the earliest things written by a Christian that is not included in Scripture. It might have even been written in the first century. It was surely written no later than about 150 AD. In the second chapter of the Didache, the anonymous author writes, and I quote, "You shall not abort a child or commit infanticide." Full stop. One of the earliest writings by Christians not included in the Scripture. If we move just a generation or two forward, one of the great apologists of the early church, a Christian philosopher by the name of Athenagoras, he died around 190. He was responding to the false accusation from some Roman rabble-rousers that Christians would get together in their secret worship services and that they would murder people. This was his response. "What reason would we have to commit murder when we say that women who induce abortions are murderers and will have to give account of it to God?" He's speaking of those midwives who would perform abortions. One of the great theologians of the early church, a man named Tertullian of Carthage, he died around 240 AD. This is what he wrote about abortion and infanticide. "In our case, murder being once for all forbidden, we may not destroy even the fetus in the womb, while as yet the human being derives blood from other parts of the body for its sustenance. To hinder a birth is merely a speedier man-killing. Nor does it matter whether you take away a life that is born or destroy one that is coming to the birth. That is a man which is going to be one. You have the fruit already in the seed." Infanticide was also very common in the Roman Empire. As you've already heard, early Christian leaders believed that abortion and infanticide were closely connected. Roman families would take their unwanted infants, normally females, and they would go and leave them into the wilderness, outside the city walls, where they could be exposed to the elements and die of starvation or exposure. Christians were known for taking in these unwanted infants and adopting them and raising them as their own. The Romans couldn't understand why Christians wanted babies that nobody else wanted. Throughout the Middle Ages and into the Reformation, Christians continued to believe that abortion was murder and that was practically the same thing as infanticide. The greatest theologian of the Middle Ages, Thomas Aquinas, wrote extensively against abortion. And if you have Roman Catholic friends, you may know that his thinking on this issue and many others continue to shape the way the Roman Catholics think about abortion. Among Protestants, the great Reformation theologians Martin Luther and John Calvin both wrote against abortion and both argued for the sanctity of human life, claiming that abortion was an affront to the sanctity of human life. However, to our great shame, many modern Protestants, and we'll include in this number Southern Baptists, were opposed strongly to infanticide, but became increasingly indifferent to abortion. There's a lot of reasons for that, maybe even some we don't know, and they don't really matter today. What you need to know is that just a couple of generations back, people a lot like you and me didn't think this was that big of a deal. You may be surprised to learn that many evangelicals argued throughout the 20th century that life begins at birth. And this argument was as common even into the early 1970s. It may surprise you to know that when Roe v. Wade was handed down in 1973, that the Southern Baptist Convention went on the record in support of it as a reasonable protection of women's health care. But the Lord began to work among evangelicals in the mid-1970s through the writings of a number of individuals, but especially through the writings of an apologist named Francis Schaeffer. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have heard the name Francis Schaeffer, even if you don't know what he wrote or what he said? Francis Schaeffer was one of the leading Christian intellectuals of the second half of the 20th century, and he especially influenced college and graduate students who came of age between about 1950 and 1980. And he was one of the earliest evangelicals to speak out against abortion. In the mid-1970s, Schaeffer became friends with a Virginia Baptist pastor named Jerry Falwell, who believed that life began at birth. And Francis Schaeffer convinced Jerry Falwell from Scripture that life began at conception and that abortion was murder. And Falwell became committed to the pro-life position, and he made it a major emphasis of the Moral Majority, the movement that mobilized many conservative evangelicals to be active in politics. In 1980, Southern Baptists finally went on the record in opposition to abortion on demand. And by the mid-1980s, evangelicals were beginning to take leadership roles in the pro-life movement. Prior to that time, it had been primarily Roman Catholics who had led that movement, but evangelicals began to also become involved in outspoken ways in the pro-life movement. Though abortion remained legal, Christians were successful on a number of fronts in the 1980s and the 1990s and even into the early 2000s. Christians are largely behind the crisis pregnancy center movement, something that I'll mention again in just a few minutes. Christians became among the leading champions of adoption as an alternative to abortion. You may know that there are a proliferation of Christ-centered adoption agencies all over the U.S. and now all over the world. They came out of the pro-life movement. Christians played a role in lobbying for some key legislative victories. By far the most significant in 2003, when Congress passed and President George W. Bush signed a ban on partial birth abortion. The practice of allowing abortion right up to the moment of birth, even more so blurring the lines between abortion and infanticide. Since 1974, there has been a multi-denominational March on Washington, March for Life in Washington. The March on Washington was different. That's Martin Luther King Day, that's tomorrow. The March for Life in Washington, every January. This year, that event is taking place next Friday. For the past 4 years, there's been an Evangelicals for Life conference that is part of that larger March for Life event in Washington that particularly draws together Bible-believing evangelicals. That movement was started by Focus on the Family and by our own Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission that came together saying we need a special meeting specifically for evangelicals during the March for Life. A major moment in the pro-life cause came in 1995 when a woman named Norma McCorvey became a Christian. This is the second time I'm going to do this. How many of you have heard the name Norma McCorvey, even if you don't know who she is? Norma McCorvey, at the time she became a Christian, worked at a Planned Parenthood clinic in Texas where she counseled women to get abortions. But more important than her job at that time, Norma McCorvey was the Jane Roe of Roe v. Wade. It was her pregnancy outside of marriage in the late 60s that resulted in a lawsuit against the state of Texas that eventually worked its way up to the Supreme Court under the name Roe v. Wade. She was Jane Roe to protect her identity. 22 years after the Supreme Court handed down that decision based on her lawsuit, Miss McCorvey trusted Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. She renounced her pro-choice principles, and she remained a pro-life activist until her death in 2017. Which brings us almost up to the present. So let's take a look around now at where we stand today. There have been approximately 62 million legal abortions in the U.S. since 1973. 62 million. In 2017, the most recent year that we have accurate statistics, there were over 862,000 legal abortions. If you're counting, 200,000 more people died of abortion that year than died of heart disease, and 250,000 more died of abortion than died of every form of cancer combined. In contrast, the FBI tells us that that same year there were 17,000 illegal murders in the U.S. 17,000 illegal murders versus 862,000 abortions. Brothers and sisters, I want to be crystal clear on this morning. The leading cause of death in the United States of America is legalized abortion. The most dangerous place in America, statistically speaking, is a mother's womb. The most endangered population of Americans is preborn children. Abortion is especially devastating in the African American community. 36% of all abortions are performed on African American women, even though they comprise less than 14% of the women in the USA. It may surprise you to know that in the 1960s and 70s, a number of household name civil rights leaders argued that abortion was a black genocide. The most famous was Greenville native Jesse Jackson, who regrettably changed his mind about this when he ran for president in the 1980s, but who for the first half of his civil rights career was also an advocate of the pro-life position. Planned Parenthood is the largest abortion provider in the USA. They perform around 40% of the abortions that take place every year, and they are happy to report that for the third year in a row, they have had a record number of abortions performed in their clinics. The largest source of funding for Planned Parenthood is the federal government, to the tune of approximately $600 million in federal funds every year. Both Democratic and Republican-controlled Congresses have refused to defund Planned Parenthood, despite pressure from pro-life organizations and promises from at least conservative politicians that they would do so. There is some good news in these statistics. The total number of abortions performed each year has dropped significantly from its high in 1990. In fact, there's just a little more than half of the total number of illegal abortions performed now that were performed that year in 1990. And we should rejoice because the pro-life cause has led to the saving of millions of lives. But there is the opposite of a silver lining, whatever the opposite of a silver lining, a gray lining in these good numbers. While there are far fewer abortions than there used to be that are performed in clinics, there are far more abortions than we can actually track because of the abortion pill, RU486, that you can get a prescription for, or the morning after pill that in some states you do not have to have a prescription for. We have no way of knowing how many people are aborting their babies based on drugs that they take, rather than going to an abortion clinic to have a medical abortion performed. Simply put, abortion remains a scandalous reality in American culture. It is legal. People are dying. The equivalent, numerically, of an entire generation has been lost to abortion. So we've seen what the scriptures teach. We've seen how the best of the Christian tradition confirms what scripture teaches. We've heard about the grisly facts of abortion in the USA. So how do we respond? How do we respond as individuals and as families and as this community of disciples called Mountain Creek Baptist Church? I want to make a few very practical, I hope, recommendations today. First of all, as individuals and as a church, we should generously support crisis pregnancy centers such as the Piedmont Women's Center here in Greenville that Pastor Burt mentioned just a few minutes ago. By the way, we didn't coordinate that. That was the Holy Spirit. Those ministries are on the front lines, and they are saving lives. But like all ministries, they are limited in what they can do based upon the resources that they have at hand. Our family gives monthly to Piedmont Women's Center, and I would encourage you to prayerfully consider doing the same thing. Our pastor announced a few minutes ago that there's a sign-up sheet to attend their annual fundraising dinner. If you want to know what they're doing and how they're doing it and why they're doing it, sign up. Go to that dinner. They'll make a sales pitch, but it's an investment worth making. So let me encourage you to give generously to Piedmont Women's Center. I am not one of our pastors, so let me be very clear. I am sharing my personal opinion as one member among several hundred in our church that we as a church should also give generously to Piedmont Women's Center as part of our annual budget. Some among us might also be able to volunteer at Piedmont Women's Center or other crisis pregnancy centers and to help them with some of their logistical needs. They do need financial resources, but they also need sweat and elbow grease, whether it's counseling young women or sometimes young men, whether it's helping with financial planning, whether it's helping with just everyday logistical things that they need there. Every crisis pregnancy center everywhere in the world needs help. So if you have skills to offer, let me urge you to prayerfully consider helping at Piedmont Women's Center or another crisis pregnancy center here in our area. Another set of recommendations for those of us who are individuals is that we would advocate for pro-life legislation in our state and in our nation. Some of you probably know that right now our state legislature is considering a fetal heartbeat bill. It has passed the House, and it is under consideration in the South Carolina Senate. The bill would make it illegal to perform an abortion in South Carolina after a fetal heartbeat can be protected. It can be detected. So once you're able to detect the heartbeat, it would be illegal to perform an abortion. Governor McMaster has promised that he will sign that bill into law if it is passed by the Senate, where it is sitting, and where it has been sitting since November. Earlier this week, I signed a petition with the South Carolina Citizens for Life urging our state senators to pass that bill, and I would encourage you to go online and do the same thing. In fact, I would recommend that you sign up for email alerts from South Carolina Citizens for Life so that you can be informed about these issues in our state and these debates in our state. I would also encourage you to prayerfully consider voting only for those political candidates who are supportive of pro-life causes. Now, I know it's tricky to talk about politics. And I want to go on the record publicly before all of you, accountable to all of you and whoever listens eventually online, that I do not believe Christians should ever give their full-throated loyalty to any political party. Political parties come and go. Political parties make compromises. And if I can quote my favorite theologian, Johnny Cash, even in their best moments, the best of political parties are only our cleanest dirty shirt. Jesus is king. Nevertheless, every politician makes promises, and every party has a platform. And I would urge you to educate yourself and to make the sanctity of human life a key factor in who you vote for and what you support. And I would urge you to go a step further and not only allow this to affect your voting, but to hold our politicians to the promises that they make. Remember what I said earlier. Congress has refused to defund Planned Parenthood regardless of which political party was in control at any given time. One of those political parties has a platform that officially says they don't believe Roe v. Wade should remain the law of the land. And yet, when they get up there, they do not vote to defund Planned Parenthood, the largest single provider of abortions in the United States of America. We must hold our politicians accountable on this issue and on every issue. But this is the issue we're talking about today. And this is the issue that's killed 62 million people, legally, at least, since 1973. Finally, I would remind all of us here that abortion is one of those sins where there is always more than one victim. There is always more than one victim. Many women are pressured into abortions by the fathers of their children or their parents. Many women are pressured by their parents into abortions. There are many women who feel trapped because of their economic circumstances and feel like abortion is their only choice. You may well disagree with that decision. It's the wrong decision. But you're not in their shoes. And right or wrong, they feel trapped, like it is their only choice. Even many women who are cold and calculating when they make the decision come to deeply regret what they've done. And the same is true for many of the fathers and the parents and the friends who pressure women into having abortions. They come to regret later the decision that they have made. Brothers and sisters, we have to name abortion on demand for the sin that it is. It is legalized murder. But we also need to remember that no sinner is beyond the reach of God's grace. 2,000 years ago, the eternal Son of God became a man just like us. And he lived the perfectly obedient life that we are commanded to live but never do. And he died the sinner's death that we deserve to die and don't have to. And he was raised into the new life that is promised to each and every one of us. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He is our only hope. And this is good news. This is good news. It is good news for women who have had abortions. It is good news for men who have pressured them into having abortions. It is good news for doctors who perform abortions. It is good news for counselors who encourage abortions. And it is good news for politicians who support abortion. We cannot allow the very good thing of advocating for the sanctity of human life to unintentionally overtake the best thing, which is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must be gospel-centered in our advocacy of the pro-life cause, because lives are eternally at stake. Yes, lives are physically at stake. Far more lives are eternally at stake. We must embrace the sanctity of human life Christianly. Christianly. Because we do it as believers, not only for the sake of those children, and not only for the sake of those women, and for the sake of those in their circle of relationships, but we also do it for the glory of God and for the sake of His name being known here, there, and everywhere by all people. We must remain committed to gospel proclamation to all those complicit in and impacted by abortion, even as we advocate against legalized abortion. Brothers and sisters, this is the defining issue of our era. It is not the only issue. We still live in a world where there are forms of slavery. There are people who live in economically horrific circumstances. Racism is alive and well. These are terrible things. The defining issue of our era is the taking of innocent human life, and it often overlaps with those other things that we just mentioned. May we, as a church and as individuals, and as families, may be found faithful. May we be found faithful. May we honor Christ. May He use us to save lives. And if He doesn't come back tomorrow, may we live to see a day where Roe v. Wade is a terrible chapter in history books, but it is no longer the law of our land. Let's pray.